Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 to 12. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 12, as it comes up there on the screen. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who seek the sun, who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this: wisdom preserves those who have it. Oh, let's pray. We need God's help. Our Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you're a God who speaks, that you don't leave us, as it were, just blundering around in this life, not knowing what it's about, where we should go, how we should live. Father, we thank you for that. Father, we also need the help of your Holy Spirit. Help me, we pray, Holy Spirit, as I preach. Help each one of us as we hear, Lord, that we might have, as your word often puts it, ears to hear, that we might understand what you're saying to us, that we might have hearts to receive, Lord, that we might be transformed by your word for our blessing and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking this morning at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, and I've given it the title, Destiny. Destiny. Are you a patient person? The last 12 months has put our patience, or perhaps lack of it, under the spotlight. We don't like being in a situation where things are happening that we don't like, that we wouldn't choose. There are all sorts of restrictions on our lives, which, as it were, are against our will. And the whole thing is going on perhaps longer than we expect it. And maybe hardest of all, we are certainly not in control. I just want it all to end. So we've all learned a lot about how patient we are. And I guess that for many of us, what we have learned has been uncomfortable. And very closely related to those lessons about patience is that we've been learning about whether we're able to take the long view of things, or whether we're the sort of people who are always very short-term in our thinking. Well, Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 to 12, is about those two issues, about patience or the lack of it, about long-term thinking or short-term thinking. The preacher, whose words we have in Ecclesiastes, urges us to take the long view and to be patient. Got just two points this morning, looking at those two halves, as it were. And the first one is longer than the second. So firstly, we're going to look at take the long view, learn from death. Take the long view, learn from death. Verse one starts, a good name is better than fine perfume. And you might think, yeah, we get that. It's no use smelling beautiful if your reputation stinks. Most people would agree with that. They'd agree with it now as they did in the preacher's day. But the reason he has started there is because he's always already starting to get us to recognize that we need to take the long view. Fine perfume is very short term. You just open the bottle and you splash it all over you. At least, I guess that's the sort of thing you do with perfume. I'm not into using it. But to have a good name is a very long-term project. It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation and only a very short time to destroy it. In fact, the acid test of whether you have a good name is what people will say at your funeral. Okay, the person delivering the tribute at your funeral will probably pick out the best things about you, because that's their job. But probably even more searching is, what will the mourners be saying in private about you? And that brings us to the second half of verse 1. And the day of birth better than the day of death. This is one of those sort of statements that if you've been following Ecclesiastes, you're beginning to realize that the preacher really likes these sort of statements, because they sound shocking and they're his way of grabbing our attention, making us wake up and say, what? Did I hear that right? The day of death better than the day of birth? What's he going on about? Well, we need to read on. Verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. The first half of verse 2 about better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting is very similar to what verse 1 has been saying about the day of death being better than the day of birth. But then the second half of verse 2 explains why. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. In other words, the preacher is saying we all need to face up to the fact that our lives are going to end in death. And we need to let this shape our thinking, to shape our approach to life in the very depths of our being. Death shouldn't be one of those things that I just want to forget about. I just don't want to think about it for as long as possible. No, death should be something that we face up to and we say, my approach to life has got to take into account the fact that I'm going to die. See, a birth is a wonderful thing, and obviously it teaches us about our beginnings, but death teaches us about our ending, about our destiny, which is more vital. The day of birth has lessons to teach us, but the day of death has far more important lessons to teach us. As one preacher puts it, a coffin preaches better sermons than a cot. I know going to a funeral isn't pleasant, but verse 3, frustration is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The sadness of a funeral is actually good for you. And so verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. David Gibson, a preacher up in Scotland, puts it very well. He says, quote is there on the screen, there are two types of people at the funeral in the crematorium. The fool sits there thinking how unbearably grim this is and can't wait to be outside in the sunshine and back to what he was doing and to get out to the pub in the evening. But the wise person sits in the crematorium and stares at the coffin and realizes that one day it will be his turn. The wise person asks himself, when it's my turn, what will my life have been worth? What will they be saying about me? He loved his bowling, his partying, his holidays. Is that it? We need to look long term. Verses 5 and 6. It is better to heed the rebuke of a wise person than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. this too is meaningless. Now, just to be careful, be clear what he's not saying. It is very clear from what has been said earlier in the book that the preacher isn't against enjoying music and laughter. He is totally in favor of enjoying life. It's a gift from God. But what he is saying is there is a type of enjoying music and laughter that is just escapism. Just a strategy for trying to avoid the harsh reality of life. I think the classic example of this in the Bible would be King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. You know, that's the famous passage about the writing on the wall. And he's the king of Babylon. He's having a party. You might say, well, okay, surely it's okay to have a party from time to time. Well, yes, it certainly is. But not when the Persian army is literally at the walls of the city intent on conquest. Because that chapter, Daniel 5, ends with those words that come up on the screen. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You see, his partying was not someone enjoying themselves because it's Christmas, it's a birthday, or whatever. His partying was pure escapism, when he should have actually been preparing to face his maker because his death was imminent. So back in Ecclesiastes 5, the song of fools might sound great, but it is incredibly short term. While listening to the rebuke of a wise person is a long term strategy. They might actually be telling you something that if you took it to heart will change your life for the better. And laughter, verse 6, like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. Very vivid, isn't it? Thorns, you put nice dry thorns on a fire to heat your pot, they crackle, but they're gone in an instant. They're not like a good solid piece of wood. They're a moment's noise, and that is what the laughter of fools is. It's futile, because it's ignoring the long term. So what the preacher in Ecclesiastes urges every one of us to do is to approach life backwards, if I can put it like that. So if you want to make sense of life, if you want to approach life in a wise way, start with the end. Start with the fact that you're going to die one day. And work backwards. Say, if I'm going to die one day, how should I be living now? And I want to apply that lesson in two ways. Firstly, remembering your destiny when you make decisions. Remember your destiny when you make decisions. Making your decisions in this life, making wise decisions in this life, means taking into account the fact that your health will decline and you will die. It is sadly in our culture, and I think it's getting worse, not better, it is too common for older people, sadly including Christians, to bury their heads in the sand and avoid facing up to the truth about their own mortality. One of my earliest memories of pastoral ministry was visiting a lovely Christian lady. She was genuinely a lovely Christian lady in her, she was about 93, I think it was, who had some problems with her legs. And she said to me, pastor visiting, I've prayed about it, and they haven't got any better. And I tentatively pointed out that she was in her 90s, but I was immediately roundly condemned for my lack of faith. I have to say, she has since died and gone to be with the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we had the first reading Maria read for us from Psalm 90, and Psalm 90 verse 10 says, so this isn't my thinking, this is God's word, Psalm 90 verse 10. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. Yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. According to the Bible, your life expectancy is something 70, 80 years. And I checked the statistics. It's quite true. Life expectancy in the UK in 2019 was about 81. It's probably gone down a bit in the last year. So according to the Bible, if you live to 70, God has blessed you with a good span of life. If you live to 80, according to the Bible, you have reached a very old age. God nowhere promises you 85 to 90 years or more. So taking the long view starts with accepting reality. My work means I've known many elderly people very well over the years, and all my experience is that if they have no life-limiting health conditions, many people in the UK now enjoy reasonably good health and reasonably sharp minds till they're 80. But the norm is that they steadily decline from that point onwards, even if they still have no major health problems. I hasten to add, I am not sponsored by the legal profession, but my strong conviction is that if you have reached 70 and you haven't written a will, you are not being wise. In fact, anybody with children or property should make a will. Living till old age is a gift not given to all. If you have reached 70, you would also be wise to sort out lasting power of attorney, to sort out who's going to manage your affairs if you get to the point where you can no longer do it yourself, to bury your head in the sand and not do those things shows a real lack of love for those who may have to pick up the pieces otherwise. And accepting that your health is highly likely to decline past 80, if not before, means that you would be wise to move into a property that you can cope with when your health declines by the time you are 75. So many people say, I'm fine at the moment, I'll know when I need to move. But my almost universal experience is that people in their late 70s or early 80s do not recognize when it was time for them to move until it's too late, if they recognize it at all. And even if they do, they recognize it at a point when they then can't cope with the upheaval of a move. It's wise to move into a suitable property when you are still able to cope with a move, when you are still able to cope with getting to know a new area, getting to know new people. Oh, and what about driving? Oh, I'll know when it's time to stop driving. Can I ask you how you will know? Will it be, oh yeah, I'll know it's time to stop driving when I actually have a serious accident and injure someone or maybe even kill someone because my reactions weren't sharp enough? You may well not know that you should have stopped driving until it's too late. Be wise, accept that your health is going to decline and you're going to die, and put a date in your diary now. I will stop driving when I get to such and such an age. And tell your children or a wise younger person about it so they can hold you to account. And also give them permission to tell you if they think you should stop sooner. Brothers and sisters, the preacher in Ecclesiastes urges us to take heart to the fact that death is our destiny. To let that fact shape our approach to living. You will only learn to live wisely if you prepare to die. But this isn't just for those who are age 70 and over. And that brings me to the second application. So get ready to die by putting your faith in Jesus. Spurgeon puts it very well. So I've got a lengthy quote from Spurgeon because he's got such a wonderful turn of phrase. And I checked in advance, I've got Lloyd's permission to quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon is speaking about the day of our death. And he says, quote, "It is much nearer to us than we think. To those of us who've passed 50, 60 or 70 years of age, it must of necessity be very near. To others of us who are in the prime of life, it is not far off. For I suppose we are all conscious that time flies more swiftly with us now than it ever did. The years of our youth seem to have been twice as long as the years are now that we are men. It was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst. And now the leaves are beginning to fall, and soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking up his accustomed place. The years whirl along so fast that we cannot see the months, which, as it were, make the spokes of the wheel. The whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle thereof grows hot with speed. We are flying as on some mighty eagle's wings, swiftly on towards eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let's talk and think something about it. And when we do, what do we learn? We learn from the Bible that death is not the end. The Bible clearly says that judgment follows death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. But wonderfully, the Bible says equally clearly that God has made a way that we can face that judgment without being condemned. He has made a way that we can be freely forgiven. And that was through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Because listen again to Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. You don't need to bury your head in the sand and say, I'm not going to think about death. I'll hope it'll go away. It won't go away. Get your head out of the sand, face reality, and hear the good news that there is hope. There is life beyond death, a better life. Jesus came and died and sacrificed himself so that you might have eternal life in heaven. But that salvation, Hebrews 9, is only for those who are waiting for him. And the Bible further explains that to wait for him is to believe in him, to trust in him, to say, I'm relying on Jesus for that eternal life. John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. There is hope beyond death. And so you can face up to death and say, I accept I'm going to die. I'm ready to die because I'm trusting in Jesus. Right now I can get on with living in a wise way rather than try and pretend and avoid reality. See, what happens if you don't take the long view? Well, that brings us to the second point, which, as I said, is shorter. So my second point is be patient, wait for heaven and perfection. If you don't take the long view, I'm going to say something very obvious. If you don't take the long view, you will, of course, take the short view. Taking the long view means facing up to the fact that death is the destiny of everyone and living your life in the light of that reality. Above all, by making sure you're ready for eternity by trusting in Jesus, receiving the gift of eternal life and forgiveness. But if you take the short-term view, then you will focus everything on life under the sun. You'll be obsessed with this life. Life on this planet as it is now, under the sun. And instead of receiving God's gifts, you'll be toiling, you'll be struggling in every way you can to gain from this life. To achieve something in this life that feels like it might be lasting. But that pressure to achieve now, you only live once sort of mentality, brings impatience. It brings a, I must have it now, I can't wait attitude to life. And verses 7 to 10 flesh that out by giving us some practical examples of what that looks like. The preacher is painting four little pictures and he's presenting them to each of us, and he's saying, do you see yourself here? Is this you? If you do, if you see yourself as being impatient, then the preacher says, I diagnose short-term vision, which he says is ultimately the result of failing to accept that death is your destiny. His prescription would be, you need to get out and go to more funerals and to take to heart the lessons they teach. But that's jumping ahead. We're going to look at his pictures first, his little miniatures. First one is about, are you patient when it comes to money, to getting money? Verse 7, extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. There are ways of getting money legitimately. Most of them, the overwhelming majority of them, center on working hard and gradually accumulating it. They call for hard work, they call for patience. And so there's a temptation, isn't there? There's a temptation to take shortcuts. I'll do the lottery. There's temptation to turn to extortion. There's temptation to accept a bribe. Hey, quick, get rich quick. Everyone has their price, so the saying goes. But the preacher says to us, you must prove that saying wrong. Don't be the kind of person who can be bought. And it's not just extortions and bribes and the lottery. It can be fiddling you for expenses. It can be being, shall we, creative with your accounting on your tax form and goodness knows what. But they're all symptoms of a I must have it now mentality. They're an attempt to gain from life under the sun in a way which is futile and ungodly. To guard your heart, to avoid the corruption of your heart, verse 7, you need to take the long view. You need to be motivated by a desire to store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. You need to be patient. Wait for heaven. Or second little miniature he paints for us. Are you patient when it comes to completing tasks? Verse 8, the end of a matter is better than the beginning, and patience is better than pride. Yeah, let's give a particular example. Say you volunteer for some work in the church. You start off with enthusiasm, but the work gets hard. You don't seem to be achieving what you hoped you'd achieve when you started out. You aren't getting the recognition you hoped for when you started out. Some of the people you're working with are a bit difficult. You give up. Why? Verse 8 puts it, why do you make a beginning and don't make the end? Well, the preacher's diagnosis as why you give up is pride. He says, patience is better than pride. That's very striking, isn't it? You might have expected him to say, patience is better than impatience or something like that. Why better than pride? Well, the preacher is like a doctor who you present your symptoms. Oh, I'm very patient. I give up easily. And he says to us, well, the reason for that is that your motivation wasn't simply to serve the Lord. You were actually motivated by something else. You're doing this work to gain position, to gain reputation, to gain reward in some way. And when that didn't come, your pride was wounded, and so you gave up. It's often painful, isn't it, when you go to the doctor? But is it ever true of you? What's the alternative to that? Well, the alternative is take the long view. You're focusing on what lies beyond death. The reason you're doing this church work is because you want to hear Jesus on the last day say, well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, you're serving God, not man. You're being patient. Are you patient? Third picture. Are you patient when you believe you haven't been treated well? Verse 9. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. You know, if you're taking the short-term view, then everything's got to be right in this world. And that means I've got to be treated right. If my rights are infringed in any way, then that's simply unacceptable, because how am I going to gain what I want from life if my rights aren't respected? And if I find myself thinking in that way, I find myself quickly provoked in my spirit, as the preacher puts it. I get hot under the collar. I get my anger, the temperature shoots up, as it were, the thermostat's set high. I flare up quickly. If you're like me, you need to visit the doctor again. Dr. Solomon, preacher in Ecclesiastes, what's the problem this time, doctor? He says, it's because you're taking too short-term a view. You want everything to be perfect here and now. You want to be treated right here and now. If you took the long-term view, you would accept that there is a lot of injustice in the world. But you would patiently wait for Christ to return and to bring perfect justice. And you'd be calmer. You wouldn't get so flare up so quickly. And his final picture, couldn't get a more relevant one than this. Verse 10, are you nostalgic? Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it's not wise to ask such questions. Think back to those wonderful days 12 months ago when we could sing, when we could socialize. Think about the holidays. Think about the haircuts. Life was wonderful then. It's very easy to be nostalgic at the moment. What's wrong with nostalgia? Well, pretty much everything, actually. It's wrong about the past. It's wrong about the present, and it's wrong about the future. It's wrong about the past. You know, the entirety of your life and my life was lived out in a fallen world under God's curse. The problems, the evils in the world might have been different in the past from the particular things that are troubling you now, but there were plenty of evils in the past. You were moaning just as much 12 months ago as you are now. The past was as full of evil and pain and frustration as the present. So it's wrong about the past. It's also wrong about the present, because to be nostalgic is denying the reality of God's presence in the present. It's denying that God at this very moment is working all things together for the good of those who love him. To the nostalgic Christian, the preacher asked the very probing question, don't you believe that God is with you now? And nostalgia is wrong about the future, because you see, nostalgia is looking in the wrong direction. Nostalgia is looking in the past and saying, oh, if only it was like it was in the past, when the Christian should be looking to the future and pinning their hopes on the future, saying, the past was in lots of ways pretty rubbish. The present in lots of ways is pretty rubbish, though there are good things. The future is going to be glorious because Jesus is returning. We wait patiently for heaven. Wisdom, you see, as we close, teaches us to take the long view. That leads us to wait patiently for heaven, because that is when perfection will come. If we don't have our hopes fixed firmly in the future, then our expectations are going to be all wrong. Our expectations about the present need to be shaped by the knowledge that death is our destiny. And if we haven't got that firmly fixed, we're going to do some very foolish things in the present. Verses 11 and 12. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this. Wisdom preserves those who have it. Yeah, money can help you, but only in very limited ways. But the thing that really preserves you from the perils of foolish short-term thinking is wisdom. Wisdom faces up to the fact that death is the destiny of everyone. But wisdom also hears that Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has died and rose again so that all who trust in him might have eternal life. So the question for every one of us in this room, watching on the live stream, watching a recording, is have you prepared for death by trusting in Jesus? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible doesn't advocate burying our head in the sand, but always says, face the facts, face up to your death, but know there is hope beyond death. And therefore, you can be set free to live for God in the present in a wise way. Father, I pray for your grace that each one of us would be able to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.